falling like rain. Holy Spirit, come, come fill this place as we praise your name.
You said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, we talked about last week about how David has had a palace built. A guy named Hiram, the king of Tyre, has built a palace for David. And David's kind of sitting around thinking, you know, he's probably sitting out next to the jacuzzi or something. And he's thinking, well, I just got the coolest place in the world. Maybe he's got a garden now back or something. You know, he's just thinking, I just got the coolest place in the world. And the ark of God is in a tent. That's just not right. And Nathan the prophet, when he hears the way David's going with, he's going, "Oh, I like where you're going with this. Go for it, buddy. Go do what's on your heart. The Lord is with you." He says, "Do all that is in your heart." And there's a principle here before we get in too farther into the story. And I would call the principle God first. Initially, Nathan will say, "Hey, go for it. I like this idea." And he will be corrected by God. God will speak up and God will say, no, not so fast. I don't think I want this happening. But I don't think this makes David's idea bad. In fact, I think David's idea to build a house, a temple, is a good one. It's just not right for David. But it's a good one. It's a good idea. And what David is exhibiting is appropriate. He wants to put God first in his life. He wants God to be first in the nation. Nobody should have a bigger house than God. That's just not right. Jesus put it this way: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, you put God first in your life, and God will take care of things. And we kind of have learned that, haven't we? Has some of you tested God on this? God does work this way. You put him first, and he'll work. He'll move. He'll put things the way they ought to be. The prophet Haggai lived during the time after the Babylonian captivity. The people had been bad for a long, long, long time. God said, "I've had enough of it. I've had it up to here." Had the Babylonians come up and take them all off to Babylon. They lived in Babylon for 70 years. Temple was wiped out. The city was wiped out. Everything was gone. After 70 years, God said, "Okay, I give up. I can't keep being so mean and tough. Go ahead, go back and rebuild." And so, because God's such a big softy. And so he wants them. So they go back and they start rebuilding. And then they kind of get sidetracked and they stop. And God uses the prophet Haggai to give them a word. This is from Haggai chapter 1. I don't know if you can find that in your Bibles, so I'll stick it up on here. The book of Haggai is one of those little teeny tiny prophets just before you get to the New Testament. And it goes like this: "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag that has holes.'" Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, it's like you never have enough money. You don't have enough money left for the end of the month, you know, kind of stuff. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." God's saying your priorities are all wrong. Your priorities are your comfort, living in your nice houses and taking care of your every whim, when the priority ought to be God first. It's not wrong to be comfortable. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to live in a nice house or drive a nice car. Not at all. But the question should always be on our heart, God, what do you want from me? Where do you want my priorities to be? And so this thing initially, I think this is why Nathan says, hey, go do whatever's on your heart. That sounds really cool. I like this idea. That's okay. Now, the other thing he says to him, he says, do all that is in your heart. There's another principle here that is kind of a general principle. And there are some qualifications to it. The general principle, follow your heart. And the world likes us to tell us we should always just follow our heart. Well, there are some prerequisites to doing it right. As long as you are like David, where he says, for God is with you. He says, go do what's on your heart because God is with you. If your heart's not right with God, then following your heart is going to lead you down to some pretty nasty, bad places. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9, huge verse. We all ought to have this one down. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You give your heart a chance and it will trick you every time. If you leave it up to you, up to itself. If God has no control or no say in your heart, then be careful whatever your heart says, because it may be trying to trick you. You never know. It might not be trying to trick you. It might be telling you the right thing, but you don't know, because our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Nathan is giving David advice on what is normally a good principle. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's the way it ought to work. When God is your delight, for David, Nathan said, the Lord is with you. I can tell you, hang out with God. It's a good thing. If God is your delight, if God is your number one joy, if God is the thing that makes your life everything, is God, well, then you're in a good place. Delight yourself in the Lord, and it says, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I tend to not think that that means he'll give you the Mercedes you've been lusting for. I kind of don't think that's what he's talking about. It doesn't say he'll give you the Mercedes of your dreams. It says he'll give you the desires of your heart. So that if God is number one in my heart, then he starts changing the things that I want. He changes my desires. I can kind of measure where I'm doing with God by, do I start longing for the things that God longs for? Some people look at the life of a Christian and they think, oh, what a horrible life. There's no fun to it. Oh my gosh, how could you ever live like that? Saying no to this and to that and to the other thing. Well, for some Christians do it wrong. Some Christians white knuckle everything. And they build the lists of things that they can't do. I can't do this, and I can't do that. Can't, you know, what was the old adage? Can't smoke, can't chew, can't go with girls that do, or something like that. Wasn't that what Chuck used to say? Something like that. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. Whatever. And we've got these lists of what we're not supposed to do, and we're always checking off, am I a good person because I've checked everything off on the list? That's the wrong way to go about it. Because if I'm letting God affect my heart, then he changes the things that I want. So that, like tonight it was sweet during worship. Did you get a chance to touch God tonight during worship? It was sweet. It was a wonderful time in God's presence. There's nothing more wonderful. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 outside. And see, if you've never tasted what it is to delight in the Lord, you have no clue what that's about. Because all you think about is just, well, I'll put up with one day in God's house, but I can hardly wait to get outside for all the stuff that's out there. Well, I'm sorry, you've missed it. You've missed that wonderful joy that comes in the presence of the Lord. So there is a time to follow your heart. That's when your heart is delighting in him. then sure, pay attention to what your heart's going to. There's other things you can ask for advice and wisdom and many counselors and compare it to God's word, all those other kinds of things, but that's okay. What Nathan is saying is, as a general rule, it's okay. But you're going to find out the general rules are only general rules. They don't always work in every situation. Life isn't all about general rules. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. I don't know if he went home and like laid down and tucked the kids in bed and started to lay down and then God wakes him up. I don't know exactly how it works. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Would you build a house? You got to say this with a Jewish mother's voice. Would you build a house for me? Something like that. I think that's the way it goes. Why do I think that? Because the writer in Chronicles makes it a little more direct. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. Don't go there. That's not for you. Now, initially in David's life, he's not told why. That comes later. Initially, God just says no. Later on, we're told why, and in fact, he will tell his son Solomon about it. We read about this in 1 Chronicles. It says, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. God did not want David being the one building the temple because David had a reputation as a man of war. Now, was it wrong that David was a man of war? Absolutely not. That was his job. That was his calling. Is it wrong for nations to protect their people? No, it is not wrong. God gives the sword to governments for the purpose of protecting their people, for ensuring right and wrong. David's life of warfare wasn't a sin, but it gave him a reputation as a bloody man. And God didn't want that reputation attached to the temple. It's not my job. It's not my job. David had been obedient to the Lord in killing the Philistines. You could kind of say that was his ministry. And tell us, David, what ministry do you have in the church? I have the killing Philistines ministry. Or else he might be more religious and say, I have the circumcising the Philistines ministry, because he did that too. Of course, he kind of had to do it after they were dead. But this is just who David is. The things that David does when it comes to warfare, most of the time, are not wrong. They're in line with God's purpose. But building the temple wasn't on his job description. That was going to be for Solomon. In the church, it works that way. Paul talks about the church being like a body. And you and I are all parts. And we all have to learn at some point, what is my part in the body? And you don't always automatically figure it out right off the bat. But at some point, you begin to figure out, how do I function in church? Now, I know when you first start coming to church and you want to come and you think church is just about sitting and listening to Bible studies, that's okay. That's good. That's a part of it. But at some point, God wants you to do something, to serve him. And don't get me wrong, it doesn't have to be within the property lines of this structure. Doesn't even have to be something that's on the church website listed as ministries. But at some point, God has something for you to do. That's the reason you're here. He's got people for you to talk to. He's got people for you to reach out to, people to help, things to do, places to go. It's not always to Russia or to Mexico. It could be. It could be across the street. But God has things for you, and we all have different things. What really gets stinky sometimes in church is that when people get on their high horse about certain ministries, and I think, this thing that I'm called to is like the most important thing in the whole wide world. And thought, everybody's got to do it. So they go around to everybody in the church trying to beat everybody over the head to say, you've got to do this thing with me because it's the most important thing in the world. Now hold your horses. That is your part of the body. But not every part of the body can be the same. Everybody has their own part, their own place, their own thing. David's was killing Philistines. Solomon's is building the temple. Everybody's got their role. So part of our maturing process, beloved, is finding out what is that. And don't worry if you're sitting here in church and not sure what your role is. That's okay. I'm not gonna grill you at the door and say, and what is your role in the church? And what is your role in the church? I want to know what you're supposed to be doing. No, that takes time. You pray, you ask, you learn. Dabble in things, try a little bit of this, try a little bit of that. You'll find your thing. You will. But make it your goal. Make it your prayer. Help me to find my place. Help me to find my thing. And then flow in it. And that doesn't mean you're even stuck with that forever. I mean, we're gonna start trying to come up with a parking lot ministry that Drew and I are talking about, because we're kind of running out of parking spaces second service, you know? So we're thinking about cooking up something like that. So do you volunteer for the parking lot ministry? Is that what you're going to do for the rest of your life? Probably not. It might be. I remember when Drew was new to our church. I'm going to owe you $5. I'm going to stretch this out. I remember when Drew was new to our church, we had him doing all kinds of things. He was cleaning toilets for a while. He taught 5th and 6th grade Sunday school. When we were at the other place over at the Ice House, for a while, he was our official church rat catcher, because we had rats over there. We didn't tell people about that because they probably wouldn't have come back. But we did have rats visiting the structure every once in a while. And Drew took that on. That was one of his things he liked to do. You know, I didn't like to do that. But you know what? He's not the rat catcher anymore. He's moved on. He moved up from 5th and 6th grade to teaching junior high. And from teaching junior high, he really knocked it out of the park and ended up in Russia for a couple of years. Should I stop there? I'll stop there. You don't have to stay in that one place, but you grow in it. You flow in it. Find your place. So for David, it's learning, this is not my job. This is not my job. Second lesson I'll talk about with this, I'm calling it vision and work. Even though God didn't want David to actually build the temple, don't think that he didn't have a thing to do with it. David, you have to do a little detective work. We think of the temple as being Solomon's temple, but you could just as easily call it David's temple. David will have a huge role in the temple. For example, he was the guy that discovered the location of where the temple was supposed to be built before it was. There was that incident. I don't know if you remember the story. We'll get to it eventually in our study. But there's that story up ahead where David gets himself into trouble because he calls for a census, numbering the people. Actually, he's recruiting an army. He just got in trouble with God. A plague breaks out on the nation. And David says, what am I supposed to do? And he finds out he should perform a sacrifice. Give God an offering. And they watch this thing which they decide is an angel. And he goes up on top of the hilltop above his city, which is Mount Zion. And he buys the threshing floor of Ornan and builds an altar, lays out a sacrifice. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. Well, that's a rare thing. That doesn't happen all the time. It happened with David. And afterwards, look what David says. We don't often make the connection, but it is there. In 1 Chronicles 22, it says, then David said, and that's the problem we don't, is that we it's the first verse of a chapter. So we forget, we don't think about, it says, then David, we don't think what's the then for. It was after the sacrifice. It says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. The property that David built would be the place where they'd build the temple. This was it. David's the guy that figured out where it was supposed to be built. In fact, he's the guy that purchased the property. He's also the guy who drew the plans for the temple. It wasn't Solomon. Solomon just built it together. By the time it comes to Solomon, it's an erector set. It's a model kit. It's already all built, almost. David makes the plans. In 1 Chronicles 28, it says, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its house, its treasuries, its upper chambers, and it goes on and on and on about all the plans. And he explains to Solomon, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. In other words, God gave David the design of the temple. He hands the blueprints to Solomon. He makes the plans. He also provided all the supplies. 1 Chronicles 28:14. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every service. And it goes on. And when you get to the end of Chronicles, of 1 Chronicles, you find out David practically paid for the whole thing. You may have a great idea from the Lord. God probably put the idea on David's heart. Doesn't mean that you're the guy who's going to do it. God may say, I've got this great idea, but you're not the one. But that doesn't mean you don't have a hand in it. That doesn't mean that you can't encourage it and support it. Supply for it. Let's move on. Verse 6. For I have not dwelt, this is part of God's response. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I think it's that kind of an ad. It's like, what do you think I would have said something for Pete's sake? Except Pete hasn't been born yet. So verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. And remember, as we've been studying, remember all these attacks from the Philistines? They attack here and everybody, Israel fled their cities. They all had to move across the river. They move up into the hills. They move here, they move there because of these enemies attacking. And God says, no more. And since the time that I commanded my judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you, David, that he will make you a house. He will make you a house. You want to build me a house? I got news for you, David. I'm going to build you a house. There's a lot of things we could talk about this, but I just want to talk about one little aspect. I'm calling it God's work in us. Though we get concerned, and that's good, we get concerned about, am I doing things for God? Am I doing the right things for God? And that's good. And we get concerned about how important those things are to us on our heart. That's good. It's good that we do things for God. But as important as those things are, I kind of think sometimes it's a little more important that God works in us, that he works on us. Remember the old, remember John F. Kennedy?
And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
Yesterday was the 4th of July, so I had to do something, you know, patriotic. You know, I had to throw that in there. We might say, don't ask what you can do for God, but what God can do for you. Edward McKendry Bounds, we often call him E.M. Bounds, wrote a lot of books on prayer. The guy knew a lot about prayer. And in his book, Power Through Prayer, he writes about pastors. And so I get that. I take this kind of personally because I do. You know, when he writes about pastors, I take that personally. Don't get stuck on the pastor thing. Pay attention to the heart here. He says this. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Because that's what pastors do. They do sermons. That's their work. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon. Because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of the divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. Sometimes we get so caught up doing the work of God that we neglect the fact that God's greatest work is what he's doing in you as a person, building your character, molding you, shaping you. We get all caught up in the lights and the fancy things and, you know, how many people are coming to my home Bible study and all this kind of stuff, you know. You get all caught up in this kind of silly stuff. When what God is really concerned about is you. What's going on in your heart. We get saddened for those things that we call failures. You know, and I always fall into the trap when I'm talking to other pastors or something, I'm talking to people about our church and our ministry. I'm really sorry about this. But I always end up talking about the failures, the church splits that we had 10 years ago, you know, or whatever. And I don't know why I'm trying to get out of that broken record. But we look at the failures as, you know, it means I'm a failure because I've failed and all. Well, yeah, it does. If you failed, that makes you a failure. But we only fail if we aren't allowing God to continue to teach us and shape us through the failure. What's he doing through that? No, don't do that. Is he affecting you? Is he changing you? E.M. Bounds' whole quote is that for a pastor, it's his sermon, it's important. But it's not the words that you put together in the sermon. It's the life that the sermon comes out of. The lessons that you've learned in your lives. Is this something that's real to you? Or is this just something you pick up in a book or something? It's the same thing in you. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about God being the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others with the affliction we've been comforted by. What's the whole point of that? I go through really hard times, and when I learn from it and I draw in God's comfort, I take that comfort, that thing that he's built into my life, and that's what he wants to do through me. He wants to work this through me. Don't miss what God's trying to be teaching you. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God wants us to learn the lessons. God says to David, I will make you a house. What I'm concerned about, David, is what's going on in you. When your days are fulfilled, back to our text, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God says, look, I'm going to set up your seed. And this is talking about David's legacy. And the idea is that David's legacy to the world isn't going to end when David dies. And I can think of at least three things that this legacy is talking about. First, it's talking about David's son who would take over after him, which is Solomon. Solomon will build the temple. That's what he's been talking about. So your son will build the temple. When it talks about, and if he screws up, you know, I'll be his dad and I'll spank him a little bit. Well, you know what? Solomon screwed up and God spanked him. You know, it worked out that way. You know, it reminds us of Solomon. But the legacy also involves the dynasty. And I don't mean that old 70s soap opera dynasty, but Saul's family, it was a one-generation kingdom. And after Saul, that was it. There were no more kings from Saul. His sons didn't reign. Well, Ishbosheth did, I guess, for a little while until he lost his head. He just lost his head and he didn't reign anymore. But for David, his son and his son and his son and his son, on and on and on, a dynasty. Even when the kingdom split, the northern 10 tribes went off and followed Jeroboam. The southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, followed David. And the southern kingdom always had a descendant of David on the throne, right up to till the time they got wiped out. When the millennium is established, Ezekiel 37 tells us there will be a son of David. There will be somebody from the house of David ruling on the throne. When God says your throne is established forever, God was serious. God was serious. A dynasty. And ultimately, it's talking about Jesus, right? Because he is the Son of God. And he will rule and reign forever and ever. And he was from the line of David. He has to be because of this. This is the promise that the Messiah would come from David. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Who am I? Quick lesson here. I call it maintaining humility. David's done an awful lot of awesome, amazing things by this time. I mean, he's done some incredible things. And he's got the entire nation behind him. He's got a huge army. I mean, he's conquered some pretty awesome things. And some people could take this, I'm going to make you a house, O David. Well, yeah, I know, of course you are, because I deserve it. That's not David's approach at all. David started with humility, and David continues in humility. You may be the most awesome person in the world. You may be the hardest worker that anybody's ever seen. You might be the most intelligent person on the planet. But the problem is, those kind of titles lead you to pride, and pride leads you to trouble. And so we have to work at maintaining, at cultivating humility. David knows exactly. He knows exactly where he's come from. He knows that he's only been a shepherd, and he knows that he's not qualified to be a king. Real success is all about not what I do, but what God does. This is something that Chuck once said, Pastor Chuck. He said, It is interesting when God first began to bless Calvary Chapel. We were outgrowing our little church and having to move. Another man who was pastoring a church in Costa Mesa that started out up the same size as our church was encouraging his people as they were watching the growth of Calvary Chapel and the exciting things that were happening. And he was telling his people, if God can do it for Chuck Smith, he can do it for anybody. And Chuck says that man was right. That's why God did it for Chuck Smith, to encourage anybody. God can do it for you. That's the right heart. You know, Chuck's pretty darn smart. He's scary smart. But he knows it's God. He maintains humility. He cultivates humility. I came across this week, a quote from C.S. Lewis. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I like that. That's a great quote. When our focus is on God, our focus is in the right place. Verse 19. And yet this was a small thing, David says, in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? David realizes this thing is like, you said the forever word. Oh my gosh. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. I like the way his focus is on the people and not just on himself. Now, O Lord, the people which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. In other words, he doesn't say, oh, well, gosh, I don't deserve this. He's saying, bring it on. Oh, my gosh, you want to do this for me? Okay. I like that. I like that attitude. He says, yes, Lord. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but the word servant was used quite a few times. I think it is very poor writing, because David should use other words, you know. He should use, you know, your nice guy, your very friendly fellow, or something like this. Over and over, nine times, the great, high, exalted King of Israel calls himself a servant. Talked about maintaining humility. That's how you do it, by being a servant. Jesus, John 13, the night that he was betrayed, he got up from the table, he laid aside his robes, took on a towel, wrapped himself like a servant, and he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, see what I'm doing? If I'm doing this, you ought to do it too. In fact, happy are you if you do what I'm doing. Serving. David could be calling himself the man of the hour. If you want to bless the man of the hour, that's me, winner of Israeli Idol. You know, number one, I'm right here, God, I'm your man. But he keeps calling himself servant, servant, servant. When James and John went to Jesus and asked if they could become the great, high, exalted co-rulers with him over Israel, Jesus said this. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We've talked about this before. But, you know, David is called the man after God's own heart. Here's another reason why I think that's so. Because he's a servant. Even as the grand, high, exalted ruler, he is a servant. I am your servant. God, I am your servant. I will do what you want. Jesus came, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he said, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Chapter 8. You think I can do it in 15 minutes? I doubt it, but we'll try. Verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. I think what was the guy that used to be the Saddam Hussein? He would have liked this word. This isn't the mother of all wars. This is the mother of all cities. That's what Metheg-Amah means. Mother of cities. The mother city. Like the mothership. We know that this is actually the city of Gath. Gath is there's Jerusalem. Gath is off to the left. That's that city that we've seen over and over again. One of the five main cities of the Philistines. We know that this is Gath because the writer of Chronicles says, after this it came to pass, it's the parallel passage. It says, David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. We've told you before, Samuel and Kings are parallel to Chronicles. Chronicles tells everything only about the northern kingdom from that perspective and from the perspective of the priests. But it gives you the same parallel passages. And so we know that Metheg-Amah, the mother of city, the mother of all cities, is talking about Gath. It was the home of the first dude that David was famous for knocking off, Goliath. It's the place that David ran to when he was hiding for Saul. It's where he befriended and served the king of Gath, Achish. And now he takes this city. And we're told because of this, that's what Chronicles was saying, because of this, apparently David has now conquered the Philistines. Verse 2, then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Now, Moab is located on the east of the Dead Sea, on the east of the Jordan River. Remember, Gath was to the left. Moab is to the right. It's that whole region there. At one time, David was on good terms with the Moabites. In 1 Samuel 22, it says David went from, this is when he's running from Saul. He went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwell with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So that was the last we heard of his parents, and that he let them let the king of Moab babysit his parents. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. She was from Moab. That means David actually has Moab blood cursing through his veins. And yet David goes to war against Moab. And if you follow the text, he puts 2/3 of their army to death. Lines them up. You two lines, you line, you get to survive. That sounds pretty cruel, doesn't it? Listen to what the Jewish writers say. They say that after David dropped his parents off, the king of Moab turned around and massacred his parents and family. So maybe that didn't quite look so mean after all. Maybe that's why he acts that way. Verse 3 in our text. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. Now, Zobah, if we start in Jerusalem and you head north up to Damascus, which is up in, you know, that's the Damascus. North of Damascus is the region of Zobah. And David conquers Zobah, and from Zobah he heads off to the river Euphrates. That's not close. Euphrates, the closest part of the Euphrates River to the Sea of Galilee, is 250 miles. So David covers quite a bit of territory, conquers that whole territory. Now, what is David doing making all this conquer? Isn't he getting a little carried away? Maybe he's going to become ruler of the world, you know, become an awesome cosmic ruler of the world. No, actually, God promised this to Abraham. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt," that's Nile, "to the great river, the river Euphrates." God actually promised them territory all the way up to the Euphrates. What's David doing? He's kind of coloring within the lines. He's staying within the lines. God had drawn boundaries from the Nile to the Euphrates, and that's what he's doing. Verse 4. And from this Hadadezer, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, when it says he hamstrung the chariot horses, that means they all went on the two-week DL list because they all had hamstring injuries. Now, that's not what it meant. The veterinarians say that what this is that you cut the Achilles tendon at the back of the leg, and it doesn't kill the horse. It doesn't completely disable the horse, but it makes him unable to do chariot races. So he's kind of like, it's like pulling the firing pin out of all their guns. Something like that is what he's doing. When the Syrians of Damascus, at least that's what I saw, that's my research. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. So that area to the north, the guys in Damascus say, "You can't hop, skip, and jump over us. We like these guys, these Zobian guys, you know." So they try to help out, and David kills 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And that's the same Damascus that you hear of today. This is where the capital of Syria is. That's where Mr. Assad rules from, is from Damascus. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. David took the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and Berotai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Those are areas in that area of cities in the area of Zobah. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So, Hamath, let's look at Hamath. Hamath is even further to the north of where Zobah is. So if you go up to Damascus and Zobah, Hamath is 115 miles north of Damascus. It's way up there. And apparently the king of Zobah, Hadadezer, had been fighting with Toi, the king of Hamath. And so, you know that old adage, the enemy of my enemies is my friend. And so the guy goes, "Well, I got to meet this David guy and send him a big present." I don't know if he like had steaks with the present, you know, or, you know, and chocolates, you know, or something. I don't know. Maybe he had something like that. I don't know. Verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a name, made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Valley of Salt, that's located to the south. It's south of the Dead Sea. It's down in that Dead Sea, that rift of Africa is where it is. So David, if you followed what we just done in this chapter, he's conquered to the left, he's conquered to the right, he's conquered up north, and he's conquered up down south. He's expanding the borders. He's been widened, making the kingdom larger. Verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel. David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. That's not the Jehoshaphat. That's another guy. Zadok, the son of Ahitab, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which were Philistines. They were like David's, it was like his guards, his secret service. He had Philistinian secret service agents with the dark glasses and the earbuds and dark coats walking around, you know, holding onto their Uzis, because Uzis are an Israeli weapon. So they had to have Uzis. And so anyway, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Benaiah will become, well, he's going to be Solomon's chief of staff over the army. And David's sons were chief ministers. Now, David shows some organizational skills here. He doesn't run everything. He delegates. I just want to go back to verse 11 and end with one thought. I got 2 minutes to wrap this up. All this gold, he dedicated these to the Lord. And I'm going to go off on a little rabbit trail. Indulge me for 2 minutes. These things, from all of his victories, the gold, the silver, the bronze, all this stuff, says he dedicated to the Lord. That means he brought it into the what would be the, eventually the temple treasury. This is the stuff, this is some of the stuff that he will use to build the temple. All that we've been reading about, all these victories, these shields of gold and all this stuff. Now, last Sunday, I took you to this verse when we talked about how we will be judged as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and Paul's talking about building your life, building on the foundation of Jesus. He's talking about how you build your life. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that's the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. See, we're all going to be judged on, this is not about whether you go to heaven or hell. This is about the kind of rewards you're going to have packing with you when you enter heaven. It's like, how well equipped will you have? You know, are you going to have a mansion or are you going to have a shack? You're going to be well dressed or are you going to be wearing a loincloth? You know, it just is kind of like that. We'll be happy no matter which way, how it is, because we're just going to be in heaven and that's going to be the best. So we'll all be happy, but other people, some will have more rewards, some less. And it depends on what you build your life on. David's going to build the temple. He's working at helping Solomon to build the temple. And if you notice, some of the stuff that he's gathering to build the temple is gold, silver, all this stuff. He'll hire guys to start cutting stones. And where does some of this money, this funds, this gold and silver that he's going to build the temple? And by the way, you're considered a temple. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. David's getting ready to build a temple with gold and silver and all this kind of stuff. And where does he get this? This is another one of my sidetracks. This was from our reading this week. And I've been doing my quiet times in the English Standard Version this year, just to kind of just have a different flavor, just to kind of look at things in a different way. And I saw something here that didn't quite show up in the other version, so I just thought, oh, it's kind of cool. It's talking about what Solomon is preparing from all the stuff that David had. Well, look at some, just one of the part, a partial list of what David was, what Solomon prepared. The snuffers, the basins, dishes for incense, the fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Oh my gosh, talk about a spectacular place. The hinges on the door were made of gold. Oh my goodness. Woo! What are you building your life on? This temple was built out of good stuff. Just like we're supposed to build our lives out of good stuff. And again now I want to ask a question. Where did he get the stuff? They were spoils of war. A lot of this gold, even down to the hinges in the doors, came from the spoils of war. Gang, there are some battles that are worth fighting for. And part of your life where you gain the treasures that you that are building in your life, some of that comes from the battles. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, that's just part of the fight. Part of the fight that you and I face has to do with what you let go into this head of yours, what you do with the thoughts. And some of us are held captive by our thoughts. We get these stupid thoughts in our head, whether it's like a lust. You know, I've been down that road where you get captivated by a certain lust that you just can't, oh my gosh. And then you give in to it. You let it beat you. You know, fight. Got to fight. We have spiritual weapons for these things. Yes, it can involve things like prayer. Yes, it could involve things like washing your brain out with soap. You know, your mother used to talk about washing your mouth out with soap. Well, you got the best soap in the world to wash your brain out with. I've told some young men that I know who have dabbled in pornography, and I've told them, you got to wash that stuff right out of your brain. And sometimes the best way you can do that is you better get back into the Word and stop and get your head out of the porn. Take captive those thoughts. Do something with it. Change it. And see, the stuff that you come away from when you battle and you fight against that stuff, you come away with victory. And that's the kind of stuff that God builds your life on. Not wood, hay, stubble, but gold, silver, precious stones. Shoot, you can even build the hinges of the door on them. But it comes from the spoils of war. Don't shy away from the battles, gang. Learn to fight how we need to fight. Because God wants to build stuff into your life. He wants to build your life in a good way. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for David and his life. And we know that we're coming up on this places where he really screwed up and all. We know he's not perfect. But Lord, we are learning some good lessons from David. And we are grateful for your work in his life. Not just what he did for you, but what you did for him. I would pray for my beloved brothers and sisters. I pray for those who are going through difficult things right now. Whether it's facing a failure, a struggle, an uncertainty, And I pray that you might even be able to whisper something like you did to David. Beloved, it's not what you do for me. You let me build you a house. You let me work in your heart. And Lord, I guess some of our part in that is probably facing those battles. And help us. Help us to not give up. I know that it's so easy, Lord, when you've been defeated so many times, to just think you can never beat this thing. You know what, friend? You can. You can. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies. Things can change. Don't give up. Let God work. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you. To believe that there